Oh, man.
What was UNLV before it was UNLV?
It's called like, I don't know, Southern Nevada University
Nevada
or something?
Southern University.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Where Lee and I started.
Yeah, no, they started in 65, right?
I can't remember.
Yeah. Yeah, Running Rebels, man. Tark the Shark, the glory days.
You know what really gets me through this? I know there are a lot of things, but one thing that just strikes me so much is the lack of hermeneutical, exegetical integrity, sloppiness, and the arrogance, and the lack of
it's amazing. All right, guys, so have a seat. Like I said, you know, there has been, I've been learning all day long, and this is a topic that has always been of interest to me, and I've done a lot of studies in it. So Justin and Bent, thank you for teaching all of us, for teaching me. I want to pull this together, bring up and make comment on some of the points that these two men have hit on, and I'll make some comments on them. But with everything you've done, I can really concentrate the time on Corinthians 13. So, in my notes right here, I am picking it up just to kind of like remind us of certain things. In the New Testament, we can find 20 gifts, and these are found in four different epistles of the New Testament. Now you can see gifts at work all throughout Acts, but in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, you can see the mention of seven particular gifts. In Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, you can see nine particular gifts. Now, the thing to take note of in Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, is that all of these gifts are miraculous gifts. Different theologians, even throughout centuries, even before the rise of the Pentecostal movement, would call them by different names, like the extraordinary gifts. These are miraculous gifts. You can't just heal somebody because you want to do it. You can't just speak another language. So all of these nine, and I believe this is really, really, we should run with this one. These are all miraculous gifts. Now, when you go through different writers on the topic of charismatic issues or prophecy and all these kinds of things, you can find a wide variety of comments and views, even from people who are on the same page of not being charismatics. So what you're going to hear right now is the truth. I'm, of course, joking that I would have infallible teaching. But I'm just letting you know that you can come across, you know, good Bible expositors who can give you different kinds of views on some of these different things. I remember, for example, when I was in my first semester at Master's Seminary, Professor Alex Montoya, Pastor Alex Montoya, asked the pastoral students, so what kind of gifts do you guys think you have? And he grew up in East L.A. So what kind of gifts do you think you have? And, you know, one guy says, well, I think I have the gift of, you know, leadership. And somebody else, I have the gift of teaching. And I said, well, I think I have the gift, the word of knowledge. And he looked at me and he says, have you taken Dr. Thomas's class on spiritual gifts? I said, no. He goes, take it. Because I had read and heard from some other really good Bible teachers that, you know, the word of knowledge, the gift of knowledge, is just a desire to know the Bible. No, that's not true. So anyhow, these nine gifts in Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 are all miraculous gifts, okay? And if you want more discussion about it, the book is back there. These are just condensed. We're looking down at a condensation. Paul talks about gifts in chapter 12, verse 28, where he mentions eight gifts. And as both of these guys were mentioning earlier, you don't see an exhaustive list in any single place. So you can see some gifts in one and repeated elsewhere. And They're not all listed. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16 makes mention of five gifts. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:10, doesn't speak about any particular gifts, but he talks about two classes of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And I believe that those are the 10 gifts that continue on throughout all of church history. Okay? These five revelatory gifts, there are 10 gifts that I believe were temporary. Five prophetic gifts or five revelatory gifts. Apostle, and by the way, I'm going to put all of my stuff onto our Front Range Bible Institute website, Front Range Bible Institute, frbible.org. So I'm going to put all this onto our website. If you want to get all of my stuff, you say, oh, I don't have time to take notes, don't worry about it. You can go to our website and download it if you want to, okay? And I don't know if your stuff was really good. I want to get it. And yours is, too. okay, so five gifts that are primarily for giving prophetic revelation, and I believe those five ceased in the first century. That would be apostle, prophet, discerning of spirits, word of wisdom, and word of knowledge. And in these notes, I list all the places where you would find these particular gifts listed. Apostles, now here's some key things that these guys pointed out. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You had to be personally chosen by Christ. You are going to be my apostle. That's what happened in Luke chapter 6. He took 12 of the disciples and he named them apostles. In my opinion, I don't think Matthias was the replacement for Judas. Now, that's an arguable, debatable point. But I think Paul took that place as being the replacement of Judas. But you had to be personally chosen by Jesus Christ. You had to have miraculous giftedness. That's why Paul says, I can do miracles. Those bozos that are claiming to be apostles don't do miracles. And lastly, here's a fourth characteristic, and this was pointed out. You are part of a historical doctrinal foundation for the body of Christ, a foundation that was laid once for all time. Prophets gave inspired words that never failed. Like in 1 Samuel 3, it says, none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. And so all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a prophet. Nobody does that today. Discerning of spirits was an ability to recognize utterances from the Holy Spirit. That's how we have the New Testament, because the apostles and true prophets were able to recognize true utterances, and that's how the New Testament came to be recognized. It didn't happen 300 or 400 years later. It happened from the very moment when the inspired writings were coming. Coming down here to this next category, the sign gifts. Faith, not talking about faith in general sense, like, well, you know, I have faith in Jesus. That was a prophetic strengthening to believe God's direct promises. So that's what in Corinthians 13, verse 2, Paul said, well, if I had faith to move Pike's Peak, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Faith was a direct strengthening to believe God's direct promises. That was the gift of faith. Gifts of healings, we've heard a lot about that. The ability to heal organic disease at will. Gifts of miracles, which would include casting out demons. I don't believe that we have the authority to cast out demons. Now, I've come across a number of personal kinds of situations where, come in contact with demon-possessed people. I believe that if you have that kind of situation, pray for God to restrain the blinding influence of that demon. Pray for them to get saved and give them the gospel, because that's the answer. They need to get saved. But I never try to say, well, I cast you out in Jesus' name, or I bind you. But we can pray for God to bind the blinding effect of those demons. Gift of tongues, the ability to speak a real human language you've never learned. And the interpretation of tongues, like Justin was saying, it's the ability to translate those languages. So as has been pointed out, healings and miracles were heavily for the purpose of validating God's apostles and prophets. Now, here's a question for you. Does that mean that God would never, let's say, bring a miraculous healing because he's a compassionate God who's going to have mercy upon a hurting soul? I think that God can bring a miracle for a purpose other than strictly validating a message, but without question, this is a significant theme in the New Testament. It was the apostles and prophets doing the miracles, and it's for validating them. As has been pointed out, you see a diminishing of healing over the first century, and as been pointed out, tongues was the ability to speak a real human language. The word glossa, tongue, never anywhere in ancient Greek meant gibberish. So how is it that they can come 2,000 years later and say, well, that was just this thing that we're doing today? It was always a real human language. And in Acts chapter 2, the word glossa is used in verse 4 and verse 11, but there's a second word, dialectos, dialect, a national language, used in verse 6 and verse 8. Tongues was always a real language. And it doesn't change when Paul talks about tongues in 1 Corinthians, okay? It's always. And God used tongues very heavily as a way of showing the apostles that anybody who believes is one in the body of Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, it was showing the world that all the disciples were different because God was doing these miraculous tongues. I believe that God used tongues to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 because Simon the magician said, wow, that's really an amazing miraculous power, Peter, that you just did, that the Holy Spirit was given. Can I get that power? So I think that that was tongues happening, even though it doesn't say it was. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, God brought the Spirit upon all this household, and they spoke in tongues. And then Peter turns around and says, well, anybody have an objection to me baptizing these guys? Tongues was heavily used for showing the apostles the unity of the body of Christ, and that no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, if you believe in Jesus, you're family. And Gentiles don't have to become Jews. So then we have these, what we call speaking gifts. Four speaking gifts. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, and a gift called the gift of exhortation. Now, you know, I'm skipping by a lot of explanation here because we want to keep the big picture rolling, okay? And then six serving gifts. So we have 10 gifts, in my opinion, that were temporary, the prophetic gifts and the sign gifts, and 10 gifts that are permanent, four speaking gifts and six, some people call them auxiliary gifts, but serving gifts is okay. And these gifts would be the gift of helping and the gift of serving. And you say, what's the difference? Well, the Bible doesn't really say so, but there's two different words that are used in two different places. So the gift of helping, the gift of serving, the gift of giving, the gift of administration. Justin, I don't think I have that gift either. The gift of leading and the gift of mercy. So one of the things that we see here is that not all gifts are the same. So when a charismatic says, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit and you don't believe in gifts. Sure I do, but not every gift is the same, okay? Go a little further in this, and we'll see how they're not the same. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul lists those nine different gifts, when you walk through this in the Greek text, he makes comments here about these different kinds of gifts. So, oh, why don't I do this here? I'm going to make this thing come over. Oh, yeah, I like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8. Now you notice right here, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. And he says, to another is given a gift. Now if you were walking through the Greek text right here, when he says to another the word of knowledge, he uses a word called alas. The basic semantic strength of it is this, another of the same kind. And so he's placing together a grouping of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge as being some kind of overlapping similar gift. But then when he comes to verse 9 and he says to another the gift of faith, and you come down here, you see that the word another is a different kind of word for another. It is the word that is the word heteros, heterosexual, other sex. And so it means another of a different kind. So what happens is, in verse 8, you see two gifts that are grouped together, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and then in verses 9 through 10a, he groups together the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of the effecting of miracles, the gift of prophecy, and the discerning of spirits. And there are five gifts that are grouped together using the word allos, another of the same kind. But then when you come to the last part of verse 10, it says, to another, kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And he once again, he goes back to this word heteros, another of a different kind. Now, it's hard to be dogmatic on exactly what's going on here in terms of the grouping. But almost everybody, including Pentecostal or charismatic scholars, say there's something going on here, okay? There's some breaking down of the gifts in terms of categories. Now, what's interesting, gets further more interesting, is this. When you come to those verses that I just talked about right here, with those three different gifts that were mentioned, the word of knowledge in verse 8, the gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy in verse 10, and then the gift of tongues, which is also verse 10. And you look at these, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you see that Paul singles out three gifts that he says are one day going to come to a point of cessation. So in 13:8, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. That comes out of that second category. He says, where there is tongues, the third category, they will cease. And where there is the word of knowledge, it'll be done away. So he has taken out of verses 8 to 10 in chapter 12, he took one gift out of each of those categories. You see what I'm saying here? Now, what really appears to be happening is that Paul is singling out one gift from each of these three categories so that he can show that all of those categories are destined for cessation. In other words, in that third category where he says, well, where there's tongues, they're going to cease. When tongues comes to an end, so is the gift, the translation of tongues. So even though there is not a direct statement in Scripture saying, well, the gift of miraculous healing is going to come to an end, that gift of miracles is connected right along with the other four gifts in that second category. Well, the question comes up, when are these things going to end? Because back to chapter 13, where Paul makes a statement about cessationism, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Now, before I get to verse 9, let me go ahead and add a comment here. He uses two different words right here, done away and then cease. And when you look at the term done away, the verb katargeo means to turn something off, to shut it down. The word cease also means to stop, but it's basically to cease, to stop. And he uses two different words, one word for tongues, paomai, and then katargeo for prophecy and the word of knowledge. So there are a little bit of overlapping synonyms. There is a difference as well in that the one when it says done away is in a passive form. They will be stopped. And then when you look at the tongues and it says they will cease, that middle voice that is used kind of conveys the idea that they may convey the idea that they're going to kind of wind down on their own by God's design, that they may wind down. And I think there's a reason for maybe approaching it that way. We can't be dogmatic on exactly what's going on with the distinctiveness of using cease for tongues, but I think there's a pretty good argument that they were especially being used, and some people think this, because of Israel's rejection of the gospel. And as the decades went on, and the gospel basically started going into the Gentile world, and Israel was no longer at the center of the preaching of the gospel in terms of the early church, that the significance of tongues may have subsided. It's probably a safe way of seeing the distinction right here. Now, when is this going to happen? Because he says, these things are going to stop. And then in verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and that's the word of knowledge, the spiritual gift. And we prophesy in part, spiritual gift, Paul says, we're not getting the entire message here. Even me, I'm getting parts of God's message. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This is a statement about cessation, not about all gifts, but only the miraculous gifts, the prophetic gifts, and the sign gifts. So when are the miraculous gifts, the prophetic gifts, the revelatory gifts, and the sign gifts, when are they going to stop? What is the perfect? Well, this is what I spent my doctoral work on. When he says here that the perfect, the Greek expression here uses the word teleos, and it has an article on it, ta teleon. You say, well, what is ta teleon? What is the perfect? Because Paul does make a statement about cessation. Well, we're going to talk about that right now, and we're going to look at four lines of argumentation that these things did end. First of all, I want to talk about contemporary evidence that's already been covered really, really well. I want to make a comment about historical evidence that has been handled really well by both of these brothers. A third line of evidence involves some theological ideas, but where I'm going to hone in on especially is the fourth line of argumentation, biblical exegetical evidence for cessationism. Now, again, I can't even get close to what both of these guys did in showing the historical arguments, so I'm just going to blast through some of these things. I've got them as part of my own teaching in this course. But when you look at these healers, starting from way back, whether you go to the earliest days of the Pentecostal movement, they've been exposed over and over as being frauds. You know, one of the funny ones here was a guy by the name of Peter Popoff. He didn't get mentioned, I don't think, this morning. Peter Popoff was German-born, but he was a fake faith healer. And in 1986, he was on the Johnny Carson show, and people knew that he was a phony, so they used some military frequency kinds of radio things, and they found out that his wife was going through the audience, and she would then give a message back to him, and so he'd say, oh yeah, there's a guy in row 16 that had a back surgery that went bad last week. He's like, wow! Well, it's because she went there, and she had that information from the guy that was there, this kind of thing, and he got completely exposed. But you could turn on the TV, he's back doing it. Anyhow, these guys have been exposed. But what was also pointed out is that when we look at today's world, not only do we not have miraculous healers, and I believe that God can and does do miraculous healings. And I believe I know people that have been miraculously healed. They had an organic disease. God took it away by his sovereign purpose and the prayers of his people. I don't believe that we have prophecy here today. We have a lot of false prophets. As a matter of fact, here is one writer who is a Pentecostal, and he says, well, there's no assurance that prophecy is going to be pollutant-free. Really? In the Bible, you had to be perfect, or else what happened? Put them to death. Too bad we don't do that these days, huh? Now, a big problem in this movement, I don't think Wayne Grudem, did his name get brought up by anybody? Yeah, Wayne Grudem is kind of the poster child for false prophecy. And he's a really, really sharp Bible scholar, Cambridge PhD. But Wayne Grudem popularized a novel view of prophecy that he says that New Testament prophecy is fallible. And so God speaks to the prophet, but when it comes out in writing or in words, it's just human words that have been stirred up by a prophetic revelation. So it's basically a free pass for false prophets. Can't blame me, because prophecy isn't infallible. No, biblically speaking, it is always infallible. So that's Grudem. Tongues today. Now, there is nobody in the world, so I've talked about miraculous healings. We don't see miracle healers. We don't have prophets here, biblical prophets. And we don't have biblical tongues. There is nobody in the world speaking language they've never learned before and doing it by automatic, miraculous work. There's a phenomenon that's taking place. But I don't think it's from the Holy Spirit. I do believe that demonic power is at work in these things. That doesn't say, oh, they're demon-possessed. They're, you know, under demonic possession. But demons can deceive and demons can influence. I think a lot of that stuff is demonic. Now, some of these situations, like when my wife was a kid, you know, she went to some Pentecostal church for a little bit. And, you know, they said, oh, yeah, you got to speak in tongues. So here, just repeat after me, you know. And you have this kind of like, you know, let's get the pump started kind of thing with some kind of gibberish. That is not the biblical gift of tongues. Matter of fact, it's interesting when you look at biblical New Testament scholar Henry Alford, who lived before the rise of the Pentecostal movement. He didn't even consider it possible that tongues were anything other than real languages, because nobody could embrace the idea that it was a bunch of gibberish. James Dunn says, we can hardly doubt that glossolalia is the technical term for tongue speaking that you see in the charismatic world. We can hardly doubt that glossolalia was recognized as a manifestation of the Spirit in the earliest days of the church, but that the early believers gave it the significance. Now, when he used that term, he's using it to talk about the biblical tongues. But what he's saying is that in the New Testament, it was clearly real languages, and nobody ever tried to think it was anything else. As was already quoted here, we have a citation here from 1 Corinthians 14, the teachings of Chrysostom, when he talked about tongues in the year, I'm not sure what year this was exactly. He lived from 345 to 407, but this patriarch of the Church of Constantinople said this whole matter is really obscure because of the cessation of tongues being such as used to occur but now no longer take place. That's an extremely strong statement that tongues did not exist. And Augustine, in a series of sermons that he preached on an Easter sermon, he was preaching from 1 John about the importance of love. And I bought this book like 40 years ago, his messages from that Easter preaching. And I'm reading in this, and I'm like, makes a comment about tongues. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, said, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit would fall upon believers, and they would speak in languages they hadn't learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a sign suited to the time. It was fitting that the Holy Spirit be signified by all languages, because the gospel of God was going to be spread over the whole earth by means of those languages. The sign was given and then passed away. This, again, this came out of his teachings from 1 John. He's not trying to bash charismatics. Chrysostom's not trying to bash charismatics. There was no such thing. Okay? John Calvin, in his Institutes, says, that grace of apostleship has ceased to be given. Those miraculous powers and manifest workings have ceased, and they rightly lasted only for a time. For it was fitting that this new preaching of the gospel should be illumined and magnified by unheard of and extraordinary miracles. The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished. The Lord is indeed present with his people in every age, and he heals their weaknesses as often as is necessary. Still, he does not put forth those manifest powers nor dispense miracles through the apostles' hands, for that was a temporary gift. There were no charismatics back then. So, both contemporary and historical testimony gives some strong support for cessationism. Let me redefine cessationism again. It's that you believe that certain gifts, not all of them, but some of the gifts, namely the prophetic gifts and the sign gifts, ended, but the rest of them continue. So I believe in spiritual gifts. I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that we have apostles here, or prophets, and so on. Now, a little comment here about some theological ideas. We do see that there was a close to the Old Testament canon. It's kind of a theological argument. We saw God bring an end to prophecy once in the Old Testament. He could do it again. I think that's true. We see a decline in miraculous healings even in the New Testament. But let me come down here to the biblical text, the textual arguments. There's three passages I want to bring to your attention, and they've already been hit on, so I get to just kind of like hone in on certain points. But this one in Ephesians chapter 2 is very interesting, and Bent really, really brought out some great comments about this. What Paul is doing, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, and that's all part of a literary structure, a literary unit. He's explaining for the first time in the history of the church what the church is and the significance that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in one spiritual union. The glorified Christ by his Spirit created the body of Christ. Now, you couldn't have that in the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ had not yet come. He had not yet conquered the curse of sin and death. He had not yet risen in victory and poured his Spirit out. So you didn't have the outpouring of the Messianic Spirit till you have the victory of the cross and the resurrection. When he pours out his Spirit, what he does is, Paul says, now Christ has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and he has made them into what? One new man. When we Gentiles become Christians, we don't become Jews. We don't become true Jews. We don't become spiritual Jews. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. But what happens is Jews and Gentiles become one new man, the body of Christ, the church. And this was a hard message for the Jews to embrace. And here's why. For 2,000 years, ever since Abraham, the idea is this. Well, yeah, Gentiles, yeah. You know, God can save them. But if they want to be one with us, what do they have to do? Got to get circumcised and become a Jewish convert. So you've got 2,000 years of thinking, well, it's our party. Yeah, you can come to our party. Here, get the knife out. Okay, now what happens is that you've got people like Cornelius. Yeah, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who is an enemy of Israel. God saves them. And, you know, they speak in tongues, Acts chapter 10. And Peter turns around to... And it says that Peter turned around and spoke to those of the circumcision. There was a certain segment of early Christianity that said, well, yeah, of course, God will save the Gentiles, but they got to become a convert. They got to get circumcised and become one with Israel. Because God is restoring our nation, Israel, right now. He's ready to bring the kingdom. He's restoring us. So if a Gentile wants to be in, they got to get circumcised. So Peter says, okay, any objections, guys? How can they object? They just spoke in tongues. Now what's happening in Ephesians, Paul is explaining, he's saying, no, we're all one, okay? So Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. You belong to God's family, household, the household that has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now what happens in these verses right here is that there are eight verbal statements, okay? Seven of these verbal statements use a present tense form of verb or participle, and there is one aorist tense participle. The present tense in Greek emphasizes some kind of durative action, ongoing durative action. The aorist tense is just a compact statement that something happened. And what happens is that you have four of these present tense statements, then this punctiliar aorist tense statement about the foundation of the church, and then you have three more of the present tense statements. To put it into little picture right here, you see here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, that linear durative action of the present tense. You are no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens. You are of God's household, the household that has been built, aorist tense. It's a historical foundation. Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets. We don't have Christ here today. He's in heaven. We don't have apostles or prophets here today. The three of those make the foundation. Then he talks about this building, and he goes back to the present tenses. It is being fitted together. It is growing. And he says, and you are being built together into a holy dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is a very significant, when understood, it is a very significant passage telling us we don't have prophets here today. Now, Wayne Grudem, when he did his PhD at Cambridge, he tried to make the argument that this says that we do have prophets here today. And there's been plenty of people who have taken him to task for his poor exegesis of Ephesians 2:20. But, you know, if you want to understand it more, you got to read on it more. But I'm trying to give you the overview to show you Ephesians 2:20 is significant. Harold Honer says that aorist tense, talking about the foundation, is used to indicate a summarizing aspect normally referring to past time, not repeated action. He doesn't say the foundation is continuing to be laid. He says it has been laid. Now, let's talk about a second passage, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. This text suggests the completion of Revelation brought an end to the gift of prophecy. Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. This right here is a statement of cessation. Now, some people will say, well, that's just saying that you can't really add to the book of Revelation. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. I think that it really is taking that last book of the canon saying, don't add prophecy beyond this point. Robert Thomas, who was my Greek professor, in his two-volume Revelation exegetical commentary, says the verbal and theological connection of this statement with Deuteronomy 4 highlights the severity of this apocalyptic warning. He further says in an article in the JETS, the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, says it was not change that was forbidden, but addition. The warning was probably understood as prohibiting additional prophetic activity. And then in that same article, he says that in Scripture, the end of the gift of prophecy appears to be in part due to the close association of the gift of prophecy with that of apostleship, with the idea that prophets are repeatedly found alongside the apostles in the New Testament, and that the end of apostleship also meant an end to the gift of prophecy. But I do believe that that passage makes a statement of cessationism. Thomas goes on to say, perhaps most interesting of all, however, is the inclusion of prophets with the apostles in Ephesians 2:20 as having a significant role in laying the foundation of the spiritual holy temple of the church. The prophets, along with the apostles, were recipients of special divine revelation according to the apostle. So God has stopped giving prophetic revelation. I believe that. And I think the Bible teaches it. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time here looking at 1 Corinthians 13. David Farnell, who has written extensively on this topic as well, numerous journal articles, did his PhD at Dallas Seminary on the topic of prophecy. Farnell says, much of the controversy in cessationism indicates that 1 Corinthians 13 provides the crux interpretum regarding the continuance or cessation of the gift. Now, I think it was Bent that was pointing out, maybe, that it seems like for the last couple decades, there's kind of like been a Cold War when it came to debating this. All right, well, you guys don't agree with us, and we think we're right, and you think you're wrong, so we'll just won't even talk about this passage. I think you need to talk about it, and that's why I wrote about it, my doctoral program. Both sides have centered on this passage to argue the debate. The challenge here is that there's considerable scholarly debate upon what Paul means here. Now, as I've already pointed out to you, you do see that when he talks about the end of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, those do come from those three different categories that were spoken of in chapter 12. And that the implication of this is that when you have an end of tongues, you have an end of the gift of interpretation as well. So all of those views And all of those miraculous gifts end with the coming of the perfect. But what is the perfect? There are four views that have been held for the last 2,000 years. And, I've read almost everything that there was to read on this, covering that time period. You kind of get tired of having to do that kind of stuff, but it's like hitting your head on a wall. It feels really good when you stop, you know? Here's the first view. Tatelion, the perfect, should be understood just as an individual kind of issue. So I could say right now, well, you know, right now I have partial knowledge of God, but when I die, I'm going to have full knowledge. Now, is that true, do you think? Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be, probably doesn't mean we're going to have infinite knowledge, but, you know, that could mean when I die, I'm going to have that complete knowledge of God. So that's the first view. So it'd kind of be an individual eschatology view. The second view says that tatelion, the perfect, refers to a perfect state of affairs that will ensue with the coming of Christ. And that, those words are the words of D.A. Carson, who was at Trinity Divinity School for many years, where Wayne Grudem used to teach as well. But the perfect. Okay, that's a second view. The third view is that tatelion means complete. And it's talking about a completed New Testament. Well, right now we have little pieces of prophecy and tongues, but when the complete Bible, so that expression complete instead of perfect, when the complete New Testament comes, there will be an end to the partial gifts. This is a pretty good view, and I held this for many years. And In my opinion, I think there's some pretty good arguments for that position. And many conservatives hold that view. I don't think that's the best interpretation, though, and we'll see why. The fourth view is that when Paul says, when the perfect comes, the perfect tatelion really should be translated as the expression maturity. When maturity comes to the body of Christ, there's going to be an end to those prophetic gifts, like prophecy and tongues. You say, well, maturity, in what way? Okay? Well, that's what we're going to talk about right now. First of all, you have to understand that when we look at the expression teleos, that word, it is a quantitative term, the Greek idea. Now, if I said to you, hey, you know, I just took my physics exam at the university yesterday, got a perfect score. And you said, oh, fantastic, 100%? I said, no, I got a 99. Well, did I get a perfect score? No. The word teleos doesn't refer to an absolute perfection as in, oh, 100%. It's a quantitative term. It's a relative term. And this especially comes out when you see the word teleos, mature, used in some kind of connection with the word napios, immature. The lexicographers will say, whenever you see this word especially used along with napios, it's the idea of growth to maturity. So when you have this fourth viewpoint, what we call the mature body view, what it is arguing is that there's a developing growth in the early church, and God was bringing his church from an initial state of doctrinal immaturity into a particular maturity that was going to be accomplished through the developing New Testament scriptures. And teleos really supports that view, because that's what it means, maturity. Now, there are two illustrations that are used there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 10 to 13, about what this maturity is going to look like. The first illustration comes from a growth process in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. So going back to verse 10, when the perfect comes. And you know what? That word perfect, to even go back to Wycliffe, you know, it has a long history of being translated perfect. For the moment, you just have to take, at least for the sake of argument, what I'm telling you at face value. That's not the sense of the word. It's maturity. Just imagine if my English translation said, when maturity arrives, the partial gifts will be done away. That would make a significant difference in how a lot of people approach this, okay? And we're going to talk more about teleos in a minute. But when maturity arrives, the partial gifts will be done away. He uses two illustrations. The first one is natural process of growth. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with the things of childish things. Well, what is the word for child right here? It's right here in the Greek. Nepios. So like all of the lexicographers say, whenever you see teleos, which is right here, used in close antithesis with nepios, it's the sense of maturity. And I believe that is strongly disregarded by a whole lot of commentators and theologians. Wrongly disregarded. But Paul talks about a growth process. You know, when you're a kid, it's like, oh man, look at my new Hot Wheel, you know? We're really excited about a stupid little car. And we grow up, and then I say, hey, look at my new car. That's different, though. But what Paul is doing is he's describing a process from immaturity to maturity. Now, he uses a second illustration here in verse 12. Now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, a lot of scholars who object to the completed canon view as the interpretation of perfect up here, because the completed canon viewpoint says, well, when the completed canon comes, the prophetic gifts are going to stop. There is a lot of objection to the completed canon view because that has to take verse 12 and say that means when we have a completed Bible, we're going to have face-to-face knowledge with God. And we're going to not know God fully just as we've been known. And that's the common objection to the completed canon view. Now, as Brother Ben went through this, he did an outstanding job of saying, well, there is another way of understanding 13 verse 12. Because the common response to chapter 13, verse 12 is, this is talking about the end of the age, the coming of Christ, right? That's a common and almost universal understanding, or it's a very common way of handling verse 12, that this is the second coming of Christ. So if somebody holds to that viewpoint that says, well, spiritual gifts, including prophecy and tongues, are going to go all the way until the end of the age when Christ comes, they'll say, you see, look at verse 12. This is talking about the return of Christ. I think that is the preferred way of understanding verse 12, and that what happens is that verse 11 is giving an illustration that mature growth could come to the body of Christ through the developing New Testament in stages, but Paul also understood that Christ could come back any moment and bring us into that perfect state of restoration. So, there is, I think, legitimately a possibility that verse 12 is talking about the church right now, as Bent gave us earlier. Alternatively, if Paul is talking about the return of Christ, and did Paul think that Christ could come at any moment? Absolutely. Did James think that? Absolutely. Peter, John, all of the apostles believed when Jesus said, I'm coming back quickly, be ready. So based on that line of argument, and by the way, I want you to take notice of something. When you look at sometimes why there's significant debate about this passage, it's because it's tricky, admittedly. Okay. So verse 11 appears to be giving the first illustration of a growth process, but verse 12, this perfection, this maturity, this teleion could come. It's hard for me to snap my fingers since I had cancer in my finger 4 years ago. Look at that. Cancer in your finger. And they had to chop off my fingertip. I spend 10% less time having to clip my fingernails these days, though. The return of Christ could have happened imminently. Paul illustrates this. I think that is the preferred way of understanding that, but again, like I said, Ben gave an excellent explanation of showing not necessarily that could be speaking about right now. this view that God brought maturity to his church in the first century and then brought cessation of the prophetic gifts has support from Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation chapter 22, but it also has big support from his teachings in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Okay? Now, before, as a starting point to what I'm teaching you right here, I want to give you an illustration that exactly illustrates a problem in the first century. Just imagine that I said, okay, we're going to wrap up an hour early tonight, okay? And as soon as we do this, we're going to go down to Acacia Park downtown where we do a lot of evangelism. And we're going to go out and we're going to evangelize people. And here's the gospel message that I want each and every one of you to take out to the people we meet. Go tell them, let's suppose it's a male, if you will get circumcised and follow the law of Moses, God will save you and give you eternal forgiveness. What would you think about me if I said that? You'd say, dude, you suck. But, you know, listen to this. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This is the year 49. This is the time of the Jerusalem Council. This is 16 years into church history. Some men came down from Judea into Galatia, and they began teaching the brethren, the people that Paul led to faith in Christ, and they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is 16 years into church history, and you have people coming from Judea, professing Christians, saying, you can't get saved unless you become a Jewish convert and get circumcised. Is there a problem going on in early church? Yeah, we glorify it and romanticize it. There were some serious, serious problems. When we do biblical exegesis, we analyze the text, the languages. And I've given you already quite a few details of different passages. But we also apply hermeneutical principles. But we also take into account what we call Bible introduction. Who wrote? When did they write? Why did they write? What were the historical circumstances? There is many times we ignore the historical context and we don't allow it to make the contribution that needs to get a proper understanding of what's going on. This would be an example of the extreme importance of historical setting. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it says, well, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they were professing Christians, but these guys had been Pharisees, really zealous, legalistic kinds of people. Now, they have professed Christ, so they're recognized by their profession of Christ. But you know what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4? We had some false brethren who sneaked in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ, to take us into bondage. They were trying to drag the church back under the law of Moses. And Paul says, nah, I see who you are. I see what you're doing. I'm not going to let it happen. But this is what was happening. So here's the argument, okay? And I'm going to keep unfolding this. When Paul talks about a developing maturity in the body of Christ, this is precisely what he's talking about. Bringing the church out of those early problems of trying to drag Gentiles under the law of Moses and make them Jewish converts. These Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, that's a lie. That's false teaching. That's why Paul in Galatians 1 said, hey, somebody brings you another gospel other than what I gave you, let him be anathema, cursed. Let him go to hell if he brings this kind of a message. This is precisely who he's talking about. False believers who are bringing a false gospel, but this was very widespread. Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. which really is not another gospel. What you're looking at is the Jewish pride that said, well, we're special, we have privilege. Gentiles, well, okay, yeah, God will save them, but they have to become one of us. Now, if you look into the Acts chapter 6 passage, remember this when you had a conflict because the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected for the Aramaic-speaking widows. They're both Jews, and yet there was a favoritism that went to the Aramaic-speaking widows over the Greek-speaking Hellenistic widows. That's sad. They're all professing Christians in the church. We have to understand how bad this problem was of Jewish pride and thinking that somehow there was a superiority to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip starts preaching the gospel in Samaria and the Samaritans get saved, you know, the message gets back to Jerusalem and they say, Peter, John, something strange is going on here in Samaria. You guys better go check it out. Peter and John get up there and they find out that the Samaritans have embraced Christ in faith, but they didn't yet have Spirit baptism. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans, and the Spirit of God baptized them into the body of Christ. Then something miraculous happened. Doesn't tell us what it was, right? But something miraculous was happening with the Samaritans. So Simon, the magician, who was a professing Christian, says, wow, man, I'd like to have that kind of power. Could I buy that from you and give you some money? I think the miracle that was taking place was tongues. God was using tongues to show Peter and John, these Samaritans are now in the church, the body of Christ. You see this thing with Peter in Acts chapter 10. You know, God gave Peter a vision. And so three times, you know, God says, Peter, look at this, a plate full of bacon. Go kill the pig and have some bacon. Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And three times God says, if I say it's clean, don't say it's unclean. Now, what's the real issue? What's he talking about? The Gentiles. Peter, don't look down on the Gentiles. And then God tells him, Peter, a couple guys are going to come to your door in a minute, and I want you to go and preach the gospel to some Gentiles. Acts 10, verses 19 and 20. Go and preach the gospel, and don't have a bad attitude about it. He tells him that. Go without misgivings. Don't have a bad attitude. So Peter opens the door. Excuse me, I know who you are. Now let's go. Come on. So they get to the home of Cornelius. And you know what's very fascinating? In verse 28, the first thing that Peter says, one of the first things that Peter says, he says, you realize how wrong it is for me to be here with you guys because you're Gentiles and I'm a Jew. How do you like that? God told you he's going to save these guys. And Peter says, I really shouldn't be here, but God told me I had to come. Well, Peter starts preaching the gospel, and as he's preaching, the Spirit of God falls upon them, and God's sovereign grace goes to work in the heart, and they come to faith, and they start speaking in tongues. And so Peter says, all right, any objections for baptism? He baptizes them. When he gets back to Jerusalem, it says, when Peter came to Jerusalem, look at this, those who were circumcised took issue with him. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, were there any Gentiles in that Jewish church in Jerusalem at that time? Probably not. They're all Jews. But it has this expression, hoi ek peritames, those of the circumcision. It's the circumcision sect, the circumcision party. These were the false teachers that were in early Christianity that said, no, they must become Jewish converts to get saved. And this was a problem that plagued the early church. So these guys said, you went to uncircumcised men. And then what Peter did is that he gave them the full explanation. He says, hang on a minute. God gave me this dream. God told me to not have a bad attitude. And when I gave the gospel, they spoke in tongues just like we did back on the day of Pentecost. And then, you know, when he gave this explanation, it says here in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has given to the Gentiles repentance, at least life. Can you imagine that? He saved them through faith alone. You and I have to realize how bad this problem was in early Christianity. We don't give enough attention to the historical setting. And the New Testament shows us what this problem was. Well, it continues on. You know, when you look at